right, take your Bibles, please, and let's turn to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel, and we'll be looking at a number of verses in chapter 13 and 14, but we'll read these first five verses to give you a setting, a background. And we're studying about people who had an impact, and yet we don't know their names. And there were a number of those people in the Bible. And so today we're looking at no name in battle, someone that was used in battle. We still don't know his name, but God pointed out what he did, and there's a lesson to us because of that. 1 Samuel 13, beginning with verse 1, Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose him 3,000 men of Israel. Notice 3,000, whereof 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in Mount Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan, that's his son, in Gibeah of Benjamin. And the rest of the people he sent every man to his tent. So he had 3,000, the others went on back to their tent. Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines. They were headed toward them to try to hurt the Jews. And so they had a garrison there. But Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Gibeah. And the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And all Israel heard say that Saul had smitten the garrison of the Philistines, and that Israel also was had in abomination with the Philistines. That made them mad. They didn't like them anyway, so now that really stirred them up. They looked at them more as an abomination. And the people were called together after Saul to Gilgal. And the Philistines gathered themselves together to fight with Israel. Notice now the numbers here. 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. Don't even try to count them. And they came up and pitched in Michmash eastward from Beth Avon. So here was 3,000 and here was all of these. And the Philistines were very mad, and they were going to come and try to destroy Saul and try to destroy his son and the Jewish people. They were mad and they hated him. You know, the Bible has a lot of stories about battles that took place. A lot of battles, you read about them. This is one of them. There are many in there. Why did God do that? Why did God include the battles in the Word of God? Well, I think one reason is to remind us, those of us that are born again, that the Christian life is going to be one battle after the other. We might as well recognize it and understand it. The person that tells somebody, when you get saved, you'll have no more problems, you can just look at them and say, "Now, I know you're lying about that." Because just being saved doesn't mean you're going to not going to have problems. Thank God it does mean Jesus is with you through the problems, but you're still going to have battles, and we have an enemy that's battling us. Ephesians 6:12, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood." We're not wrestling some of these guys like you see on TV, but against principalities. We're getting into the spiritual realm. Against powers, principalities, powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world. They're having a lot of influence. You can see that today in our culture, can't you? And all around the world. And they have principalities against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. That's who we're fighting. Now, that's a formidable bunch of people, the devil himself and demons. Many demons who are busy working with him. And our enemy, you can count on, is always, always seeking to hurt us or destroy us. He'll do anything he can to stop us from being effective as Christians. 1 Peter 5:8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, that's what he is, an enemy, as a roaring lion, a mean, mad lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. He's not omnipresent, but he has a lot of demons. One third of the angels, you remember, fell when Lucifer fell, and that is the devil, and they serve him, and they made a mistake of following him, but he is instructing them. They know what to do. They know the weaknesses of people. They know how to attack Christians, and he certainly does. So the battle begins when we get saved with the devil. The battle really begins then. It continues in our life, and the battle, I think, intensifies, especially as you mature, and you can count on it. Every time you take a spiritual step to get closer to God, to become more yielded to the Lord, to be more of the Christian you ought to be, you can count on it. The devil's going to show up and try to stop you right there. He doesn't want us to make any progress. But we can overcome, amen? We can win by having the power of the Holy Spirit doing what God says. John 10:10 says, the thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have life more abundantly. That's what God wants us to have. But the enemy wants to steal our peace and joy and all of those things that go with it. But here's the thing. We can, and we are without excuse for not doing it, we can overcome. No matter what it is, we can win and we can overcome. Our battles are never greater than God's power. Our battles are never greater than God's omnipotence, his power. That's true, isn't it? We have battles, but never are they greater than God. So because of the power that God lives in us and through the Holy Spirit, no war is unwinnable. We have that ability and that power through the Holy Spirit. 1 John 4:4, ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Who is that that is greater that's in you? It's the Holy Spirit. And remember, the Holy Spirit is co-equal with Jesus and the Father. He is God, believe it or not, living in your body, in your temple, and the Holy Spirit lives there, and so through him we can win. Greater is he that is in you than he is in the world. Who's that? Who is he referring to, he that is in the world? The devil and the demons out there in that world system. So we have the edge on them through the presence, and I thank God we have the presence of the Holy Spirit. So, number one, we see the obstacle. The obstacle. When you read all of chapter 13, it seems like the enemy is strong. We gave you the numbers. Seems like they're stronger. And when we look at that, I'm sure they felt weak, and we look at it, and maybe we can associate it with our lives and say that we're weak too. The Israelites had an army. It was a small army, 3,000. But the Philistines, and by the way, Palestine is named from the Philistines, who do not belong there. But anyway, let's don't bog down there. But that's the history of how that came about. But the Philistines have a large, powerful army. So you have a powerful adversary. A powerful adversary. Saul was king. That wasn't God's will, but God allowed it. They wanted to be like the rest of the nations instead of just serving God and having a monotheistic nation. They wanted a king, so God gave him a king. Saul was king. He was physically very impressive. The scripture says that. Look at 1 Samuel 9:2. If you can turn back there and keep your place, but 1 Samuel chapter 9 in verse number 2, he said, and he had a son whose name was Saul, a choice young man and goodly, And there was not among the children of Israel a goodlier person than he. From his shoulders and upward, He was higher than any of the people. He was tall, dark, and handsome, I guess you could say. He was a person that just, when he walked in the room, they just noticed him. And that's the reason they chose him, no doubt, because of that. Very impressive. And so that's what he was talking about in verse number 2. And he had trained this army, no doubt, made sure they were trained, of 3,000. But the problem was there were more on the other side. And many, many more, the chariots and the soldiers and those who would follow them. So you get a picture here of a very powerful enemy, a very powerful enemy, and more resources than the Jews had at that particular time. 1 Samuel 13, back in the text area, in verse number 5, and the Philistines gathered themselves together to fight with Israel. 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and pitched in Michmash. They were getting ready to do battle. They were getting ready to wipe out Saul and the Jews if they could. And so here they are in this area. The odds are totally against Israel. Wouldn't you agree? 3,000 compared to all these others, the chariots and the soldiers. And it seemed like, and we would conclude that problem, the way we can win this battle. We got 3,000, they have all these thousands in the chariots and others following them, and they're ready to fight, and we're in the minority. By the way, that's a good reminder, so are we. We're in the minority in this world system. You can count on that. Matthew 7:13-14, enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. We are, Christians, are in the minority, and we always will be until the Lord changes all those things. So you have this powerful adversary that is here. Then you have the pathetic army. The army that's coming up, you'll see, was dysfunctional. They were not, even the 3,000 weren't doing what they were supposed to do. They had become sort of cowards. So you have a pathetic army. There were those who were fearful. Those who were fearful. 1 Samuel 13, 6 and 7. Look at those two verses. Verse 6 and verse number 7. When the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were distressed, then the people did hide themselves in caves and in thickets and in rocks and in high places and pits. And some of the Hebrews went over Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was yet in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. He wasn't giving them much courage, and here they are following him, and the rest of them were going and hiding and getting away from there out of these 3,000. But here these people were that were very, very fearful. Have you ever noticed that the devil loves to use fear? If he can put fear in your heart, he'll do it. And he can use fear. He uses sometimes the fear of the family and the fear of friends and maybe the fear of finances. And we could go on with a lot of those things. And they intimidate us from moving forward in victory. But with God, there should never be fear. Let me say that again. With God, there should never be fear on our part. We don't have to worry and shake and tremble. I know there's some physiological problems that can cause that, and I'm not putting that down, but I'm saying we don't have to be afraid and just pop tranquilizers and do all that kind of thing just to get over our fears and depressions. We have to depend on God. Fear is never of God. 2 Timothy 1:7, God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of what? A sound mind, power, and of love, and a sound mind. He's given us a spirit of power, love, and a sound mind. He doesn't want us to be worried. Are you worried about something this morning? Quit doing it. God said, don't worry. And the fear is not of the Lord. So there were those who were fearful. There were those who were flabby. That's sort of personal, isn't it? But anyway, some were fearful, but Saul and those who were with him, there were some that were weak, lacking strength, and they just didn't have any determination. They were like a lot of lukewarm Christians that is described in Revelation. 1 Samuel 14, look there, chapter 14 in verse 2. And Saul tarried in the uttermost part of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron, and the people that were with him were about 600 men. And what were they doing? They were under a pomegranate tree just sitting there. They weren't doing anything. And that's the way a good percentage of our church people are. They just sort of are in that situation. But they looked very casual. There were 600 of them along with Saul that were just there. They were soldiers. But you see, God did not save us. God didn't save us to sit. God didn't save us to soak and sour, right? God saved us to what? Serve. And until we come to that place where we're serving, and you can serve God as a senior saint. May not be the way you used to do it. You may not have the same physical abilities and all of that, but there's a prayer ministry, there's a letter writing ministry, there's a card writing ministry, there's nothing else. Go to the nursing homes and sort of practice a little bit before you get there and let those people know. And so we can still serve God. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, Ecclesiastes 9:10, do it with all of your might. Find something to do. Serve God somewhere, somehow. And then there were those who were fickle. 14:21, chapter 14, verse 21. Moreover, the Hebrews that were with the Philistines before that time, which went up with them into the camp from the country round about, even they also turned to be with the Israelites that were with Saul and Jonathan. That other group was fickle, and they joined the rest of them that really were not doing a whole lot, and they were described as that. So some of the army defected because they were outnumbered. But now God begins to win the battle. You'll see it in the context. And as he begins to let them win the battle, this great miracle takes place. Then these people jump back in to the battle. They are encouraged. They have leadership that shows them it can be done. And so God's people are not to waffle between two masters. They were not to go like that and come back. They should have stayed the whole time. But we're not to waffle. We're not to be waffling Christians. So whether we're winning or losing, we're admonished to abound in the Lord's work, whatever. 1 Corinthians 15:58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Always, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain, it is not in vain in the Lord. The Lord recognizes it and he knows. So we have the obstacle, we have the adversity, all of these Philistines, and then we have the opportunity. Obstacle, but an opportunity. Sometimes God allows obstacles in our life that are mere inconveniences. Sometimes they are big, tall hurdles that seem like we can't get over them. They are very big and large and looming. Sometimes they are very, very deep trials. But whatever the case, every obstacle in our life, we may not see it, we need to search for it, is an opportunity. Every obstacle should be an opportunity. We should see it as that. So you have an impressive leadership, and then you have an important lesson. Jonathan knew that God was not limited in his power. Jonathan had that deep in his heart, and he wasn't limited and isn't in our lives either. A lack of weapons, a lack of numbers, a lack of abilities, that's not going to slow God down or stop God. 1 Samuel 14 and verse number 6. And Jonathan said to the young man that bare his armor, this is a guy, we don't know his name, come and let us go over unto the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for there is no restraint to the Lord, no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. God is not restrained. He is not limited to save by many or by few. You know, I think God likes to be the underdog. Sometimes he likes for us to be the underdog, because when we're the underdog and he steps in and solves the problem and we win the battle, then he gets the glory and we don't get the glory. We're often underdogs. His strength is always shown in our weakness. 1 Corinthians 1:26. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, are called. That's interesting, isn't it? God did not go after the PhDs of the University of Gamaliel. He chose fishermen to be his disciples, his apostles. But God had chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God had chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. And base things of the world and things that are despised hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. Why? Why does he choose that route? That no flesh may glory in his presence. God does not want us to be proud and arrogant and say, I did it on my own. I did it my way. Who was it used to sing that? Frank Sinatra, somebody. But God is glorified so many times through our weakness. If we could do it alone, we could brag about it, and God wouldn't get the glory. But when we give victory to God and we see that only God can give us the victory, then we are more apt to praise him. 2 Corinthians 10:17-18. But he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Glory in the Lord. For not he that commendeth himself is approved. It's not us that brag on ourselves, but whom the Lord commendeth. It's got to be God working in my life, in your life. And knowing that, I was confident that I could get in the ministry. But other than that, I wouldn't have been confident. But knowing that God is the one that can do it. So you have the obstacle, and then that becomes an opportunity, and then we see the obedience. Jonathan did not do it alone, by the way. We have a humble following. Out of 3,000 men, out of 3,000, sort of reminds me of when they were going into the promised land, and 12 of them went in, and 10 of them came back and said, we can't conquer it. Two said, yeah, let's go get the grapes of let's go get these grapes and all of that is there in the promised land. And here, there were only two willing to fight the battle out of all of those. And that was Jonathan and one unnamed armor bearer that went with him. Verse 7 says, and his armor bearer said unto him, do all that is in thine heart. You go ahead and I'm following you. Turn thee. Behold, I am with thee according to thy heart. He was honoring the leadership. Jonathan was a king's son, and he was a leader over his armor bearer. And the armor bearer said, we'll follow your leadership. Let me ask you this question. It's a good question to ask. Are we following the leadership that God has put in our lives? Are we following the leadership that God is putting in our lives? In the home, children ought to be obeying their parents. Do I hear an amen? My goodness. Children ought to be obeying their parents. You bunch of cowards, you've already quit. Don't quit. That's biblical. They need a spanking once in a while. And are you obeying your wives? Or are you following your husband? If your husband's still alive, you're supposed to be following his leadership. And to fail to do that is to be out of God's will. And here's another one. Church member, are you following the leadership of our church? Are we following our pastor? God sent him here. God gives him the vision. He goes up in the prayer tower. He comes down. He articulates that to the leadership, the deacons. They pray, spend time on all of that. And then they present to the church, this is a way we believe God wants us to go. It may be inconvenient, may be a lot of different things, but we need to follow God's leadership. And when we are willing to do that, the outcome is usually good. Now, human leaders are perfect, right? No, they're not. No human leader has ever been perfect except the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was the God-man. Are these human leaders to be worshiped? No. That has happened in some cases in some great and large movements, and it backfired and turned out that they were worshiping the leader probably as much or more than they were worshiping God. That doesn't delete all of the good things that were done, but that can happen, and it does happen and has come and happened before. But we are to be wise followers of God's leadership, be followers of it. And it's his ordained leadership, let's put it that way. So a humble following and honorable faith. When the unnamed armor bearer heard the strategy, he may have had second thoughts. Because in 1 Samuel 14:8, he said, then said Jonathan, now keep in mind how many they're facing. Then said Jonathan, behold, we will pass over unto these men, and we will discover ourselves unto them. In other words, the two of us are going to go over there. There's 20,000 or 30,000 more of them over there, and here's a group that's up front, a garrison, and we're going to go tell them, we're going to reveal ourselves to them, who we are, that we're the enemy. And I suppose maybe the armor bearer's thinking, are you real sure about that, Jonathan? Are you really, really sure about that? They could kill us. But he went ahead and did it. And there were no weapons, no reinforcement, no intelligence on the other side to tell them what was going on, no intel. But we were just simply going to stand up. That's what he said. 1 Samuel 14:9-10. Look at those two verses. We'll have to hurry on these. But if they say unto us, tarry until we come to you, then we stand in our place and will not go up unto them. But if they say thus, come up unto us, then we will go up. For the Lord hath delivered them into our hand, and this shall be a sign unto us. And evidently he had been talking to the Lord and had certainly knew something that was going to take place. What would you call that? I'd call it faith in action. Is your faith in action today? Faith in action. And you know, there is no plan B. There wasn't for them. It was either do or die. And that's faith in action. And by the way, it takes faith to please God. It takes faith to please God. Hebrews says in 11:6, without faith, it is impossible to please God. If you're not living somewhere in your life by faith today, you're not pleasing God. We need to give by faith. We need to live our lives, serve by faith. So many other different things that are there. Albert Einstein was traveling one time from Princeton, and he was on a train, and the conductor came by and wanted to see his ticket. And he looked in his coat pocket and couldn't find it. He looked in his trousers, couldn't find it. He looked in the seat by him and couldn't find it. And the conductor said, well, we know who you are, Mr. Einstein. Don't worry about it. We know you bought a ticket. We're sure you did that. So the conductor went on down the aisle and was going out, and he looked back, and Einstein was on the floor, and he was still looking around on the floor for that ticket. And so the conductor went back and said to him, Mr. Einstein, we know you have a ticket. You don't have to be looking for that ticket. And Einstein said, young man, I too know who I am. I know who I am. What I don't know is where I'm going. He didn't know where he was going. He was the absent-minded professor. But God always knows where he is leading us, doesn't he? He always does, and we just need to follow. So an humble following, an honorable faith, and then a heavenly favor. God always honors faith and trust in him. Always, always he does that. Isaiah 26:3-4, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace. Do you have perfect peace today? Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. We got to trust the Lord. Peace and strength Peace and strength are rewards for faith. Peace, strength, faith, and that those are the rewards. And this trust turns into victory for them and always does. Our weapons, remember, are not carnal, but they're mighty through God. So God did the work. Jonathan and this unnamed armor bearer killed 20 Philistines. And God was in that. And this took place, and then all of a sudden, we don't have time to read all of this, but an earthquake took place. And the enemy, all of them were confused. And all of these thousands and thousands, through a miracle of God, turned on each other and started killing each other, annihilated each other. And then guess who came back? Flabby came back. Fickle came back. Fearful came back. All of these began to come back. But here's the thing. It was the influence of Jonathan and the unnamed armor bearer that caused them to have courage because of what they did. Now, no matter what we are, who we are, how little we know or whatever, it doesn't matter. We have influence on other people. You have influence on people today. You have influence on people I don't have influence on. And so, question, whose faith will become stronger because of your faith? Whose faith, the people that know you, whose faith will become stronger because of your faith? And that's the way it should be. The poet said it this way, my life shall touch a dozen lives. Before this day is done, leave countless marks for goodwill, good or ill, rather, ere sets the evening sun. This is a wish I always wish, the prayer I always pray. Lord, may my life help other lives it touches by the way. That's a good prayer, isn't it? Lord, help me to be a good example of faith, of people who believe in you, people who trust you, people who are busy, people who are stepping out, people who are serving, people who are leading the way that others will follow us for the glory of God. Too many times we focus on the obstacles when we should be focusing on the opportunities. Every obstacle is really an opportunity, as we said. So we have the obstacles. We have all of that that comes our way. We face it. We have faith. Hopefully we exercise that faith. Can't please God if you don't have faith. And then God gives us the victory. And as others see victory in our lives, we have influence. We have influence over them, just like Jonathan and the unnamed servant. Jonathan's unnamed armor bearer followed God. He did what God told him through leadership to show himself strong, and God blessed it. And the question to us is, will we do the same thing? Will you do it? Will I do it? Will we be the kind of example we ought to be? Stepping out by faith, leading, and having victory. Father, thank you for your word and these lessons. Help us to remember them and help us to see not obstacles but to see opportunities that will bring honor and glory to you. Help us to be people not of fear but of faith, and help us to trust you in all ways. We thank you for it, for the victory you give as a result of that. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.